I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Where we will read the account of the crucifixion of Christ between two criminals. And the text is that we are going to focus upon are primarily the verses that we're going to focus upon are going to be verses 39 through 43. But to get the whole picture, at least this section of it, I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. So Pilate had decided that he would hand Jesus over to the Jews so that they would do to him what their will was. And he handed, and we begin reading in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountain, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, and if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, who has recorded these words for us to read and meditate upon, whenever we read them, we are struck. For indeed, it does feel as though these are such holy moments that were lived, and every action was significant, and every word has infinite significance. Grant, O God, by your mercy, that we might have some glimpse of the wonder of your saving grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who died for us on the cruel cross and was raised victorious on the third day for our sake, and rules and reigns in his kingdom, which is his body, the church. We are your subjects, O Lord. We are your people, and you have brought us here this day. Speak, O Lord, to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been struck this past week with news about Afghanistan. And Afghanistan and the people who live there, and especially those under American protection and most closely associated with Americans, are under a great fear for their lives. These are frightening days. It is especially frightening as well for Christians and the church in Afghanistan. The protection of the American military is gone. And now so many are at the mercy of the merciless. Days of change, days of where everything seems to go wrong. If we view the crucifixion of Christ, we can kind of see it that way. If you view it from the point of view of the disciples, it was a day when everything went wrong. They were so lost. They were so discouraged. They did not know what to make of what was happening to the one that they had hoped was their king and Messiah. In times of greatest darkness and confusion, we see in the account of the salvation of one of the criminals who was hanging next to Jesus. We see in that account, as it were, a beam of light shining through the days of darkness and confusion. And we see the power, the saving power of Christ at work, in ways that you would not expect. And Luke draws our attention in the section that we're going to look at most closely this morning, verses 20, 39 through 43. Luke draws our attention to those that mocked Jesus. The setting is a setting of mockery. We have to back up a little bit, actually, to verse 35. If you see there, you notice that Luke says, "And the people stood by watching." And Luke seems to draw a contrast between the people standing by watching and the rulers who were scoffing at Jesus. And the first group that Luke mentions as being scoffers or mockers are those that are the rulers of Jerusalem. After Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the rulers went by and they begin to mock and make fun of Jesus. They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And they did that because, in their view, Jesus was a pretender. He was someone who had pretended to be especially close to God, to the Father. He had, in their view, pretended to be the chosen one, the Messiah. And so someone so powerful as Jesus, who did the miracles that he had done, which they had witnessed, certainly would be able to save others and to save himself if he were so special. And here they are congratulating themselves for the way that they are now proven to be correct in their views of him, because he is now on a cross. After the Jewish rulers go by, Luke tells us that the Roman soldiers also mocked, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." The Roman soldiers came at Jesus from a little different point of view. They looked at it entirely from the standpoint of politics and power, not so much concerned with Jewish messianic ideas. But they made fun of the fact that there was a clear irony that the one who claimed to be a king was now tortured and bleeding on a cross. And they made sport of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark's account, not Luke's, the soldiers do this before they begin this torment of Jesus earlier. They strip him, they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns and crush it on his head. And then they give him a reed in his hand, and they mock him by kneeling in front of him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They went further than that, and they spit at him. Then they took the reed that they had put in his hands and struck him on the head with it. So Luke's account of their coming to Christ now on the cross with wine that they offer him is a continuation of their earlier mockery. And it is a burlesque gift, the wine is, to a king. They are going through a ritual of serving a king. The third group that Luke mentions as tormentors of Jesus and mockers of Jesus, we come to in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged, Luke says, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In Matthew and Mark, the criminals both mock Jesus in the same way. But in Luke, Luke has one of the criminals not mocking. And it is the exchange between this one who is stopped mocking and Jesus and his other criminal friend and Jesus. It is the exchange that takes place that I'd like for us to see, especially as an act of Christ saving power on the cross. It is an act of Christ in his kingly saving power on the cross when, as all of this mocking is going on, Jesus, as it were, touches the heart of one of those who are mocking, and his heart is changed in real time. But the world is a world, we live in a world, that makes mockery of the claims of Christ. According to your non-Christian friends, he is one who was a good teacher, but falsely claimed to be the Messiah. And it is a bit ridiculous because he is a king who didn't have the power to save himself. And he died a criminal's death. The world looks at Jesus as a failed Messiah, and they mock him. But here in real time is one who started out mocking, but whose heart was touched, and he changed. And so I want us to see, first of all, repentance that takes place in the heart of this criminal that is an evidence of a changed heart. Let's look at that repentance. So the criminal is, the other one, is mocking Jesus, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." In verse 40, this man's whose heart Jesus had touched, says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.'" I'd like for us to just pause there and notice that this is evidence of a change that took place in this man that is, apart from supernatural considerations, hard to account for. He stopped mocking, and he comes to the place where he addresses his compatriot and asks him the most penetrating question: "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The Lord had changed his heart, and the first sign of that change is the realization that God stands just beyond him. He's being crucified, and he's in excruciating physical pain, but he's thinking about God and what lies on the other side. And he's thinking about the fact that he is going to face a holy God for the crimes that he has committed throughout his life. And he turns to his friend and he says, "Do you not fear God? We are under a just sentence of condemnation. We are receiving the due reward for what has happened to us in the physical realm. But consider for a moment, think, what is going to happen once we die? We will face a holy God. Men are able to inflict physical death, but after death, God has the power to cast us into hell. Do you not fear God?" He presses his fellow criminal to this fear. In my studies for this passage, I came across a sermon by an English poet by the name of John Donne, who was also a preacher as well as a poet. And in his sermon, he says these words about this criminal. "He pressed his fellow to this fear," says Donne, "therefore, because he is under a particular condemnation, not because he must die, but because he must die thus. And every man may find some particular condemnation in himself, in his own crosses, if he will but read his own history in the true copy. We are all under the same condemnation." What condemnation? Under the same as Adam, the same as Cain, the same as Sodom, the same as Judas. "What sin soever God hath found in any, he may find in us. Either that we have fallen into it by our misuse of his grace, or that we should fall into it if he should withdraw his grace." And of course, we are all, the Apostle Paul says, under the condemnation of God for our sins. And this criminal hanging next to Jesus is suddenly made vividly aware that his condemnation is just and that he will face God and his eternity beyond. And so the question then for us, each one of us, is this: have you also come to that position? Have you also come to realize that you are under the same condemnation?
Have you come to this position before God and openly realized, right? Have you realized the terror of it? The terror of appearing before a holy God naked, without any righteousness of your own, without any righteousness that you may have created in your life, any goodness that you have been able to bring about, covering you like a fig leaf. Have you come to that point of terror and realizing what this criminal who hung next to Jesus realized? I was reminded as I was thinking about this that the very first question of the five questions that we ask anyone who is admitted into membership or admitted into the Lord's Supper is this. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope? It's worth just pausing there. And without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. Now the word acknowledge, in my thinking, is not quite descriptive of what the thief that spoke to his friend is experiencing. He's doing more than acknowledging it as maybe true. He's suddenly gripped. It's more than, you know, okay, what do I do now? He's gripped by it. He's in the fear of it. And I think that everyone that Jesus touches, everyone's heart that Jesus touched at some point doesn't come to an opinion merely. They may hope they do come to that opinion, but it's not merely an opinion, but it is a heart-gripping acknowledgement that the condemnation that is mine for my sin is a just condemnation, and I stand naked before God apart from His mercy. That's where this thief was. Secondly, I'd like for us to see not only that repentance is a sign that his heart had been touched, but secondly, that this thief makes a plea. He makes a plea to Jesus, and this is a sign of faith. We say faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. And this also is a sign of a changed heart. He says about Jesus that he's different from he and his friend. He says about Jesus that this man has done nothing wrong. He says the same thing that others in the Passion narrative Luke has say, which is, this man is without guilt. He is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And so he acknowledges that Jesus is in a different category than he and his friend. And he is given to see that Jesus is innocent and without sin. And he turns to Jesus and makes a plea. And the plea that he makes is this: Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Are you struck by the stupendousness of that plea? The man that he addresses, Jesus, is in the agony of dying the death of a criminal next to him. And he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says that Jesus is a king. At the very same moment that everyone else is mocking Jesus,
for being falsely a king. He says that he is a king and that he is about to enter his kingdom. And the plea is stunning. It is absolutely stunning. It is stunning, one commentator has said, for its directness and its intimacy. Nowhere else in all the Gospels do you find anyone addressing Jesus in the way that this criminal does. Nowhere else does anyone address Jesus as Jesus. Always it's accompanied with a reverential qualification. Lord, Master. Think of all of the qualifications that are put next to the name Jesus. But here this criminal, who acknowledges that he is justly condemned, turns to Jesus and calls him Jesus. You've got to take notice of that. It's like walking up to someone that you know and calling them by their first name on a first name basis. There's an intimacy to that. If you don't know somebody, you tend not to do that. He calls him Jesus. And there's an intimacy to that and a sincerity to it. He's direct. It is stunning as well because he knows that Jesus is able to give him something. As a king can give gifts. And so he asked Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Jesus is unjustly condemned by a court of law. He's despised by all. He's being made sport of by all. And yet, amazingly, this man looks at Jesus as a king who can give him salvation. He can give him something. He says, remember me. Remember me. How did he know this about Jesus? How did he come to those conclusions? Perhaps it was the demeanor of Jesus. As he was marched to the place of the skull with him, he watched and he listened. Perhaps it was the demeanor of Jesus. Perhaps it was the prayer that Jesus prayed, asking that the Father would forgive those who did this. Perhaps it was a sign over Jesus' head saying, this is the King of the Jews. But one thing you can be certain of, that whatever it was that convinced this man that Jesus was a king, it was not of human origin. It was not of flesh and blood. It was not revealed to him by man. It was revealed to him by God. And here we have the case. Natural, sovereign, saving, enlightenment and knowledge as to the identity of Jesus. And that is something that God alone can do. As the Apostle Paul spoke about the origin of spiritual knowledge, he puts it this way. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. What is the sanctification of the Spirit? It's what we might call in other places the baptism of the Spirit or the coming of the Spirit upon a person's dead heart and making it alive. It's supernatural. Or in another place, the Apostle Paul put it this way, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our dark hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happened here. That's how this man knew Jesus was who he was. God showed it to him. That's the only way that you can do it. That's the only way you can understand it. And based upon this awareness of the innocence of Christ and his royal dignity, based upon the knowledge of his own just condemnation before a holy God, this sinner casts himself upon the mercy of Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me. He makes a daring and a humble request that Jesus would remember him when he came into his glorious kingdom. He dare not ask for more. Just remember me, please. Forgive me, Jesus. Remember me. Take care of me. Let me follow you. Wherever you are going, let me come with you. That's what it is. That's what he's asking. That is what we need to ask as well. Lord, take me with you where you are going. Protect me. Keep me. Forgive my sins. That's what it means. It's an act of faith. It's a plea. It's a desperate, in a sense. It's a throwing oneself at the mercy of Jesus. Isn't that what it is? That's what it means. This criminal is showing us what it means to be a Christian. And then lastly, I'd like for us to see Jesus' solemn grant that he gives to this criminal. The solemn grant of a king. Jesus said to him, truly, in the ESV, truly. Other translations translate it more literally, amen. Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see do you feel the strength behind that? Amen, I say to you. It's not it's anybody saying, I say to you. I mean, if I come up to you and I say, I'll meet you at such and such a place at such and such a time. You say, well, putting all things together, what I know of this guy, what are the chances? Right? Well, chances are pretty good. But he's getting older. He's getting more forgetful. Maybe I'll send him a text. But Son of God on the cross, a king, says to this criminal, amen, I say to you. Whatever follows that, it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. It's the word of a king. He asks to be remembered, but he gets a whole lot more than he asked for. That's what I want us to see. Paul said in one of his, in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than you can ask or think. Now this man asked, he said, remember me. I want us to see four things that Jesus exceeded that with. First of all, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. The word today is in contrast to the word when. He says, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Jesus says, in contrast to whenever, when that happens, I don't know when. I don't know the timing of things. But when you do, would you remember me? Jesus contrasts that with the word today. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. This very day. That's the first thing. The second way that Jesus exceeds what he asked for is that he asked to be remembered.
But Jesus doesn't merely say, today you will be in paradise. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. With me. It is intimate fellowship with Jesus. He will be with Jesus. You know, if you think of somebody who is great and has a great position, you can know them from a distance and you can benefit from their favors from a distance, but yet you're not likely to get too near. But here Jesus, the King, who is entering a kingdom, promises him that he will be with him in paradise. And there's something beautiful here, because the with me is a theme that runs all through the New Testament. And it conveys this idea that Jesus longs for his people to be with him. We saw that this morning in Sunday school. There was, at the end of it, you remember the reference to the fact that Jesus said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I share it with you in the kingdom. So he brought out the fact that Jesus was waiting, fasting, waiting, until he is able to do that with us. And the same idea is here. Jesus is saying to him that he will be with him in paradise. And there is a longing that Jesus has for that intimate union and fellowship with his people. It is expressed in the New Testament in these kinds of ways. I will come again to receive you to myself. It's not just like an indefinite receiving you to a building or to a place, but I will receive you unto myself. Paul put it this way, we will forever be with the Lord. With the Lord. To be in paradise, what makes it paradise is that we will be with the Lord. And that's the beauty. That's the second thing that Jesus grants him that is far more than what he asked for. The third thing that he does is that he asks to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom, but Jesus uses the word paradise. A kingdom is one thing, paradise is another. The kingdoms of this world are one thing. They all strive for paradise. I've often said that socialism is man's great attempt at paradise. And it always fails. Look at all the attempts at socialism. It's man's attempt to create paradise on earth. But paradise is where God is in all of his glory, transforming everything by his presence. It is a world of love. It is a world of the highest glory. It is a world in which God is known and felt and experienced in the fullest possible way. It is, in the words of the commentator William Hendrickson, very simply, it is heaven. It is heaven. Jesus grants him heaven. And then the fourth thing that we notice about these words that go beyond what he had asked for is that there is, as I mentioned in the beginning, there's a solemnity and there is a royal authority in these words that are delivered by a king who is hanging and bleeding and dying. The majesty. Behind these words, the majesty of the one who died on the cross for us. Amen. I say to you, Jesus says, this is the destiny the destiny of this criminal. And these words that are spoken by Jesus to this criminal is the destiny of everyone who has first come to see that they are justly condemned before a holy God, and secondly, pleaded with Christ to remember, to forgive, to protect, to save, and entrusted your future, as this criminal did to Jesus, entrusted and said, take me with you. Take me with you. That is entrusting. That is what our catechisms call resting in, trusting in, not merely acknowledging the truthfulness of a statement, but casting your life upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. That is what it means. And everyone who has done that, this is your destiny. It is to be forever with the Lord. It is to be with Christ in heaven. And what a comfort that is. What a comfort that is for those of us who have lost loved ones and who are still living this side of glory. Think of where your saved and kept loved ones are. What joy they are experiencing in the presence of Christ. And it is a comfort for every believer on his or her own deathbed. The moment that you know yourself to be passing from this world, as this criminal knew himself soon to be passing, you go with Jesus into his presence. Death and the sting of it and the fear of it, it's gone. It's removed for the believer. What comfort that is. And so, in conclusion, let us consider the majesty and the glory of our great King, that in the midst of his own darkest hour, and in the midst of his own suffering, had compassion on this justly condemned criminal and reached out, changed his heart, gave him true and saving knowledge of who he was and who he is, and wrapped him in his own bowels of love, and took him with him that very day. Let us consider how in the darkness of this world, in our darkest moments, light shines from God for lost sinners. And even as the story of Joseph reminds us that God's ways are so inscrutable, we hear the news. We're shocked by many of the things that we hear. And we're fearful in some ways. And yet God is at work in and through it all. And his purposes are being fulfilled. And that was no more clearly ever revealed when all of the actors involved in the crucifixion of Christ merely fulfilled the purpose of God for the redemption of his elect. We see it here. And let us take it to heart. And let us cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and thank him for his mercy as he has promised to take us with him. Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power, the mighty power of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your saving power that was revealed even in those moments when our Lord hung on the cross, bearing the sin of his elect and of this man who pleaded with him for forgiveness. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for that death. We rest our whole future upon it. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.